Let me invite you this morning to take a Bible. If you don't have your own Bible, there are Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you, and I would encourage you to take one of those blue Bibles there and use it and follow along. If you do use one of those Bibles underneath the chairs, those blue Bibles, you can turn to page 844, 844. And we'll today be looking at the first part, a rather lengthy section in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 32. We came to the turning point in the book of Mark last week, and in a sense the week before, when Peter says, when Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answers Jesus, and he says, "You are the Christ." At that point, they have understood. Peter, speaking for all of the disciples have finally understood who Jesus is. They know he is the divine Christ. And at that point, the book turns, it changes, and Jesus begins to teach his disciples. Now that they understand who he is, now that they understand that he is the Christ, he begins to teach them about why he came. Now that they have person, right, who he is as a person, he wants them to get purpose, right? What was his purpose in coming? And the two things, who he was and why he came, didn't fit together in the thinking and in the theology of the disciples and of Jews at this time. Because when they thought of the Christ, they thought of one who was going to be a conqueror, one who was going to lead God's people against their foes, which at this time would have been the Romans, who were occupying God's land and possessing much of the earth and controlling much of the land at this time. They thought the Messiah, the Christ, would lead them against their enemies and establish a glorious kingdom of power here on earth, and that Jerusalem would be the capital, and that the whole world would worship the God of Israel. And so when Jesus began, after Peter had said, "You are the Christ," when Jesus began at that point to teach them about the cross, or about the fact that he would be betrayed and that he would be rejected and that he would suffer and be killed and be raised, they couldn't comprehend it. And Peter even rebukes Jesus after Jesus begins to teach for the first time that this was the case. Today we come to the beginning of chapter 9, after Jesus begins to do that, after Jesus has just begun to teach these disciples about the fact that he will suffer and that he will die and that he will be raised from the dead. After he does that, he teaches them about discipleship and what it really means to be his disciple. And then we come to the beginning of chapter 9. And I want you to notice the first verse. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Now, I suspect when Jesus said this, Peter may have thought, okay, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I was expecting. And maybe Peter, hearing this, thought, okay, it's not going to be like I thought he said it was going to be. Maybe I misheard him. And the others possibly thought this. Because Jesus seems to be saying here, it would be easy for Peter to understand this and the others to understand this to mean this. Some of you are still going to be living. Some of you, my disciples, are still going to be living. And you're going to see the kingdom of God after it comes with power or in power. But what Jesus meant was not what they possibly thought he meant. And what he meant, we see beginning in the next verse. Look at verse 2. What Jesus meant was this: some of you are going to see a vision or a preview. You're going to see a preview of what it will be like when that does come. Not that it is going to come within your lifetime. Not that it's actually going to come. The kingdom is not going to come with power before some of you die, but some of you before you die will see it. You will have a preview of it and what it will be like. That's what we see beginning in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up, notice that word, up a high mountain by themselves. Let's pause right there. And let me just say, if you're keeping or if you're taking notes this morning, the first blank that you need to fill in is with that word I emphasized in the verse, up. Up. Because I want you to see how even the elevation in this text that we're going to be looking at this morning speaks to what we're learning. Up. Verse 2 says that Jesus led these three disciples up a high mountain by themselves. So they're going up. Then the end of verse 2 says this, and he was transfigured before them. Jesus was transfigured before these three disciples. They witnessed it. They saw it. Now the word here, transfigured, means to be changed in figure or in form or in appearance. We're talking here about something that happened that could be seen, that was visual, that these disciples saw. He was transfigured before them. Up to this point, they have come to see that Jesus is the divine Christ through his actions, through his works and his words that were associated with his works. That's why Peter, for the disciples, confesses, "You are the Christ," through his actions, through his works and his words connected with his works. They had come to believe that he was the Christ, the divine Christ. Now, for the first time, they know he is the divine Christ, not only because of his actions, but because of his appearance. This was the first time his divinity could be seen visually. For the first time, the divinity of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ, veiled by his humanity, is now breaking through his humanity, and they are able to visually see what they have already seen in another sense, but now they see it visually for the first time. Jesus was transfigured before them. Now, what did that mean? Verse 3 continues. And his clothes became radiant. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, and no one on earth could bleach them. The other gospels say that his face also shined. So what you have here is, as they are up on the mountain, these three disciples with Jesus, as they're up on the mountain, they see what we could call the glow of glory. When you read the Old Testament, you see this quite often. You see God making his presence manifest as a brightness or a bright light or a radiant light. We see that quite often in the book of Exodus and then later in the book of Numbers. God appears in his glory. That's the visual way that God would manifest his presence to his people in the Old Testament. They would see his glory. They would see this light, this brightness, this Shekinah glory, as it's called in the Old Testament. It was evidence of the presence of God. It was visual evidence of the presence of God. Specifically, we read when the temple was completed later in the Old Testament, that the glory of God filled the temple and the priest could not go in because of the glory that was there, because of the brightness of the glory that was there. That's what we're seeing here. This brightness caused his face to shine, the face of Jesus to shine, the other gospel accounts tell us. Mark focuses on the clothes. Not only was his face shining, but evidently his whole body was, and it was causing, as it shined out through his clothing, it caused his clothing that was white to appear radiant white, bright white, whiter than any person could bleach something and make it white. That's what we're told here in this text. Now, interestingly, in light especially of what we're going to see in just a second, we read about Moses in Exodus, I think it's chapters 32, 33, 34. We read about Moses asking God to let him see his glory. Moses asked God for the privilege of seeing his glory, and God says to him, "No one can see my glory and live. No one can see my glory and live." But here's what God says to Moses he'll do. He takes Moses, he puts him in the cleft of a rock, that is kind of in a cave. And the Bible says that God told him that he would put him in the cleft of the rock, that he would take his hand and cover the entrance to the cleft or the cave, and that God would pass by and then would remove his hand and allow Moses to see his backside. Now, that's not to be taken literally. God is spirit. God doesn't have a body. But he was going to manifest his presence visibly and to communicate to a human being, he said it this way, you won't see the front, you'll see the back. That's a way of saying you won't see it directly because you can't and live. You'll see it indirectly, and Moses saw God's glory, or at least indirectly, he saw it. He saw the backside of God's glory. Now, after that, Moses goes down the mountain, and guess what? His face is shining. Moses' face is shining. It's glowing. But the shine on Moses' face was the reflection of the glory of God that he had seen. Moses' face was like the moon. The moon doesn't shine. The moon doesn't shine. The sun shines. And what we see when we say the moon is shining is the sun reflected off of the moon. The face of Moses was like the moon in that sense. But here we have Jesus, and Jesus is the sun himself, S-U-N and S-O-N. This is not reflected light. This is revealed light. This is what is in him. This is his divine essence made visible as it had been in the Old Testament. So, verse 4 continues and says, what happened next? And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. Now, I'm going to come back in just a minute to what they were talking to Jesus about. Mark doesn't tell us, but other gospel accounts do, but I'm going to come back to that. But notice the two people that joined Jesus on this mountain with his three disciples, Elijah and with him Moses. What's the significance of these two men from the Old Testament? Well, Moses was the lawgiver. He was the author of the part of the Old Testament called the law. He was the lawgiver. And Elijah was a prophet and maybe is representing, and I think probably does in fact represent, the prophets. Interestingly, the Old Testament was most commonly referred to by Jewish people as the law and the prophets. And Moses would represent the law, and Elijah here is most likely representing the prophets, being one of the prophets among the greatest of the prophets in Old Testament history. What's the point? The point is, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets pointed to Jesus and pointed specifically to what they were talking to him about. But I'm going to leave that as sort of a teaser and move on and come back to that in just a second. Notice what verse 5 says, and Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. The ultimate understatement. Then he continues, let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Then verse 6 explains what he just said, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Listen, here's some advice. If you don't know what to say, don't say anything, right? Peter didn't know that lesson, and some of us don't, right? He didn't know what to say, but he said something, and it really wasn't a very smart thing. Because what he says is, let's make three tabernacles, literally, or three tents. One for you, Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. We don't know all that he meant here, but the terminology of tabernacle that's used here may indicate that there was, in some sense, his desire for this to continue, for them to stay. And again, he maybe is hoping, okay, we're still going to see the kingdom coming with power. Maybe we're just going to have these greats, Jesus and Elijah and Moses, and they're going to stay here and they're going to tabernacle here, and then God's kingdom is going to come. Maybe. We don't know for sure. But Peter, in some sense, says, I want you to stay. It's, I guess, essentially what he must be saying here, hoping that this will continue. Verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them. One more person is coming to this event. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The Father comes. The visible evidence of his presence here is a cloud. We see that in the Old Testament too. The cloud by day, the fire by night, when the children of Israel are in the wilderness. God comes. God the Father speaks and says, this is my Son. Listen to him. What's he saying to Peter? Be quiet, in a sense, and listen. Listen to him. And then look at this, verse 8. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. I love those two words. Jesus only. Jesus only. The Father has spoken. Moses and Elijah, they disappear, and the disciples are standing there with Jesus and Jesus only. What's significant about that? He's all we need, right? We don't need the other two. Jesus is the fulfillment of what the other two represented. He's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. They don't have anything else to say. Jesus is the one now who speaks and who we must listen to. He's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Jesus only. His divine nature has been made visible. He has everything and all that they need, and he has everything and all that we need. Jesus only. We sang last week, all I have is Christ. I thought of that at the beginning of the week this week when I began to read and study the text for this Sunday. All I have is Christ. That would have fit, right, for them. They had Moses, and they had Elijah, and they had the cloud, and God speaking from the cloud, but now all they have is Christ at the end of this amazing experience, but it's all they need. He's all they need. Now, beginning in verse 9, I want you to notice how things change, even in elevation. Verse 9, and as they were coming down, down, that's another word I want you to put in a blank. That's the second part of what we're going to talk about this morning, as they were coming down the mountain. So first they went up a high mountain, and now they're coming down the mountain. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now here, right after this experience on the mountaintop, Jesus is on his way down with his disciples, and he begins again, at least indirectly at first, to talk to them about what he had talked to them about before, and that is his death, right? He does so indirectly here because he says, don't tell anyone about what you've just seen until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So indirectly, he comes back to his death. By the way, going back to what they were talking about, Moses and Elijah, they were talking to Jesus. We're not told in Mark what they were talking about, but we're told in another gospel account, and here's what it says. They were talking to him about his departure. Literally, his exodus. Isn't that interesting? With Moses being there. The book of the Bible that tells us about Moses, right, is the book of Exodus. It was Moses leading his people out of Egyptian slavery, exiting, exodusing Egypt. That's what the book is about. The same words used here, but here it's talking about Jesus' exit from this world, his death. That's what these two were talking to Jesus about, his departure, his death. Again, why? Because the law and the prophets foretold it. The Old Testament foretold that Jesus, the Messiah, would suffer and die, as Jesus had already begun to tell his disciples. And as he's going to continue now, emphasizing to his disciples, he continues in verse 10, "So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean." They still didn't get it. They still couldn't understand the must of his death, and so they couldn't get beyond that to understand the meaning of what he meant by resurrection. Verse 11, "And they ask him," sort of like they're changing the subject here, probably because they've just seen Elijah, "why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" The scribes taught this based on the book of Malachi, that before the restoration of all things, Elijah would come back. And so the scribes taught this. The disciples ask about this, wondering if what they had just seen had anything to do with that prophecy. Verse 12, "And he," Jesus, "said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things." And then Jesus gets back to what he wants to talk about. "And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" He's saying, okay, you're talking about something that's written in the law and the prophets, particularly in the last prophet of the Old Testament. But I also want you to remember something else that was written. It's also been written that he would suffer, that the Messiah would suffer many things and be treated with contempt. He won't let them forget this and not see this. Verse 13, "But I tell you that Elijah has come." He comes back to what they've said. "And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." In other words, he's saying, John the Baptist fulfilled this prophecy. He came in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for me, the Messiah. That's what Jesus is communicating here. And then he adds this, "And they did to him as it is written, as they pleased." What happened to John the Baptist? We saw that already, right? As we've studied through Mark, he was beheaded. Jesus is bringing this up again to say, something similar is going to happen to me. I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed. It was written of him. It's been written of me. So, up on the mountain, they see the glow of glory. I want you to see the contrast. Down, or even as they're coming down, they see the shadow of suffering. See the contrast? Glory, suffering. Up on the mountain, there's the glow of glory. But when they come down, and even as they're coming down, Jesus begins to talk about suffering, which is sort of like a shadow. A shadow that's been cast by sin upon this earth. So they come down and they see this shadow, or they begin to think about this. And I want you to notice, first of all, as we come to verse 14, Jesus encounters human suffering as he comes down with his three disciples from the Mountain of Transfiguration. Jesus encounters human suffering. Verse 14, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him, and they asked him," or he asked them rather, "what are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." That is, he can't speak because of an evil spirit that's in him. "And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I ask your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood." And, his dad added, "it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him." I just want to pause for just a second to say this. here's a picture of what evil intends. It may not be this overt or direct always, as a demon possessing a person and throwing a person into water to drown him or into fire to kill him by burning, which is what had been happening to this boy from the time he was a child. This is a picture, though, of sin and evil and the end result and the intention of evil, and that is to destroy us. That's why Jesus said the thief, meaning Satan, has come to kill, steal, and destroy. But I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. So Jesus goes down and he sees this suffering. He encounters this child who's been demon-possessed since he was a little child, who's been trying to destroy him. And then the father continues at the end of verse 22, "But if you can do anything," he says to Jesus, "have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can." In other words, it's not a matter of whether I can or not. It's a matter of whether you can or not. And then he adds, "All things are possible for one who believes." In other words, can you believe is what Jesus is saying. Verse 24, "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe. Help my unbelief.'" I probably have repeated that line hundreds of times in my prayers. When I've asked God for something, I've said many times, "God, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me to believe. I believe you can do this. I believe you can answer my prayer. But God, my faith's not perfect. I have doubts, like this father did. Help my unbelief." And I want you to notice what Jesus does in response to humble, though imperfect, faith. Verse 25, "And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" Now, this may mean that they had not prayed at the time when they were attempting to cast out the demon, or it could mean they had gone for a while neglecting prayer, and because of that, they weren't prepared spiritually. They weren't empowered through prayer as they could have been and should have been to cast out this demon. Here's the simple lesson for us. Prayer is the means through which we experience God's power working in us and through us. And so we must never neglect prayer. Prayer must be a priority for us as God's people. But the disciples evidently had not made it the priority that it should have been. And so they weren't able to do what they had been able to do once before when Jesus had sent them out. They had been able to cast out demons, but now they can't. So Jesus encounters human suffering. And then to finish up, I want you to look at verses 30 through 32 and notice Jesus emphasizes his suffering. After he encounters human suffering, Jesus emphasizes his suffering. He comes back again to the fact that he's going to suffer. He says virtually what we saw last week again. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. He wanted some privacy. For, here's why, he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, that is, he continued to teach this to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. They still didn't understand it. So, just before Jesus encounters human suffering, back in the verses where we read about him coming down, he talked about his suffering, right? In verses 9 through 13, he does that. And then again here in verses 30 through 32, just after encountering human suffering, Jesus repeats what he said many times before at this point, that he's going to suffer and that he's going to die and he's going to be raised on the third day. Now, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see the drastic contrast in this text. Up, down. Glory, suffering. Back to back. Why? Because there's a point here that we need to get, and that is that the two are connected. Glory and suffering are connected. And maybe the best way to summarize it would be to put it like this, and if you want to jot this down, this is just a sentence I think that sort of captures what I think this text wants us to see. Human suffering will end in glory. Human suffering will end in glory. They saw His glory, but it was a glory that was a preview of the glory that would come in the future when God's kingdom finally comes in power or with power. So yes, there's the shadow of suffering down here as we live in this valley that we live in because of sin. There's the shadow of suffering. But one day the shadow will disappear and there will be the glow of glory. Human suffering will end in glory because, here's how the sentence continues, because of Christ's glory and suffering. In other words, all of this is going to happen because of Jesus. Human suffering will end in glory because of Christ's glory that they saw when they were up on the mountain, and because of Christ's suffering, which He had started talking to them about before this, continued talking to them about as He was going down, and then again after the encounter with this demon-possessed boy, He says it again, that He's going to suffer, that He's going to die. And it's because of His glory, His deity, and because of His suffering, His death, that this is all going to be true. Do you see the connections? Human suffering will end in glory because of Christ's glory and suffering, and this will be true for those who trust Christ. That's what this text is teaching. That's what the elevation is teaching, the contrast that we see in this text. We live in this world where there is suffering. Just this past week, on a single day, it was this past Wednesday, I got messages that two people connected to our church received severe medical diagnosis, serious medical diagnosis. One day, it was sort of unusual. It was this past Wednesday. I was studying this text to teach this morning. Do you see how relevant this text is? Yes, there's sickness, there's disease, there's death, there's suffering in this world. We live because of sin in this world in the shadow of suffering. But the disciples saw, and through this text we see what is to come. And that gives us hope if we've believed in Jesus. That gives us strength, that gives us courage, gives us grace as we remember the glory that's going to be revealed and that we're going to see one day when we're with Christ because we've trusted in Him. So I want you to see how these two connect and how relevant these two things are, glory and suffering, for those of us who've put our faith in Christ. And for those who haven't, I want you to understand that suffering will not end, the Bible says, in glory. For those who haven't put their faith in Christ and who haven't trusted in Him. But it will continue. It will continue forever. Because Christ is the only way. He is the only hope. His suffering and death is the only means through which we can be forgiven, through which we can have life and have it more abundantly. Every person is going to exist eternally, but only those who've believed in Jesus are going to live eternally. And that's what this text is teaching us. And I want to say to you this morning, if you haven't put your faith, the full weight of your hope on Jesus and what He did on the cross, I want to urge you, I want to plead with you this morning to do that, to trust in what Christ has done as the only way you can be forgiven, the only way you can be reconciled to God, the only way you can experience the glow of glory and walk out of the shadow of suffering that's a part of this life and will be until this life is over and this world as it is over. One day, the glory of God will cover the earth, the Old Testament promised, like water covers the sea. Those of us who've believed can be a part of that. Let's bow. Pause for a moment. Father, I pray that as we As we think about this text this morning, as we think specifically about the glory, the glow of glory up on the mountain, followed immediately by the shadow of suffering down from the mountain. As we think about how these two are related, especially we think of Jesus' suffering, which is the way, the only way, that suffering as a result of sin can end for those who believe in you, and the only basis upon which we can be reconciled to you. So, Father, I pray that you would work in this place this morning. I pray that those who are suffering, maybe they have someone close to them who's suffering, family member, or recently have seen a loved one pass. God, help us to remember. Help us to remember that because of Christ's glory and suffering, that glory will come and suffering will end. Suffering will end in glory for those who trust in Christ. Lord, as we give in these next moments and as we continue to reflect on what we have heard and as we sing as a response to what we've heard and to these promises and the hope that we have, I pray that you would lead us and that you would draw people to yourself. In Jesus' name.